Well, good morning, ladies. Good to see you this morning. I am very comfortable in this environment. I grew up with four sisters, and so I'm used to being the only guy in the room. And then the Lord decided to keep that legacy going as I have two daughters at home, no sons. So I'm used to being the only male or one of the few males in the room. We're glad to be able to bump up the percentage this morning. What an honor it is to get to speak the word with you as we continue to dig deeper into what God has in store for us through his word. I am like many other adults my age. I did go to college, but my path was a little bit different. I crammed 4 years into seven and really worked hard to try to get my way through college. But my journey started off at a liberal arts Christian school in St. Paul, Minnesota, called Bethel University. Has anyone heard of Bethel? Yeah, all right, we have some fans in the house. Go Royals. And the invitation was for me to go and participate in what I thought was going to be 4 years of education there. It ended up being more like two, and then the Lord would move me on, you know, to finish out that last set of victory laps that I took at two other institutions. But my time there was really a blessing. And just in case you wanted to have an idea of what I looked like before no hair and a beard, that's me on the far side in the white tie. And that's about the energy I bring every day for all of us. And this is a group of guys that actually played a huge role in my story while I was at Bethel. And when I arrived, I'm anticipating that I'm going to have a pretty typical college experience. But with the kind of Christian overlay. So less alcohol consumption, more community building, late nights, donut runs, that sort of thing. And when I got there, I realized that the Bethel community was actually pretty different. I have a lot of friends who went to Christian college, and one of the themes that you hear about these types of environments are kind of the rules, the contract lifestyle of here are all the things we're committed to not doing because this is a part of our Christian life. And I affirm all of those decisions, but Bethel took a little bit of a different approach. Even though we had a lifestyle agreement and all of that, some of the typical markers of a Christian college were not the same. Like my little sister actually went to the college down the street, and they had to go to chapel like seven times a week, and it was required, and you had to check in. At Bethel, they offered it three times a week, and you didn't have to actually go. It was optional. It wasn't a part of our requirement as a student there. And yet, you would show up at every chapel, and it would be full. People opted in. My student body opted in. They wanted to be a part of that experience. In fact, we would be known for a Sunday night service called Vespers. It was open to the whole community. But our great hall, our auditorium that seated about 4,000 people, was full every Sunday night at 7 o'clock because young people wanted to come and worship the Lord. It was just different. In fact, it got to the point where they had to create a second service because so many people wanted to come and participate in this worship experience. I remember the first football game I ever went to where as a fan, and I'd grown up in Minnesota, so I was a Vikings fan, which is a practice in mediocrity. And I had gotten pretty used to yelling at the TV screen. And the first time we're like winning at a Bethel football game, and my roommate and I stand up, and we just start cheering against the other team with things like, scoreboard, check it out, you guys are terrible, all these things. And these two upperclassmen stand up, they turn around, they say, sit down. That's not what we do here. This is not how we honor the other people on the field. And we're just like, where are we right now? This is unheard of. No, but just the culture was different. There was a legacy of a beautiful community that was imprinted on me. And even though the Lord would lead me away from this place, it shaped me. It changed my trajectory. The final semester that I was there, I was a participant and leader in a small group ministry in the dorms. So we would participate in leading discipleship in the dorms. And they wanted to have one big final party for me because they knew that I wasn't going to be coming back the next year. And in Minnesota, when it's warm out, you do one thing to party, And that's, you have a massive bonfire. The humidity level is so high in Minnesota that you can burn pretty much whatever you want, and you don't have to worry about forest fires. And so everyone just kind of has a burn pile in their backyard. And it's pretty typical to go and sit and enjoy a bonfire most summer nights. Well, Bethel invested in this and also went even bigger. It wasn't just like our typical driveway fire pit that we may have. No, they built a fire pit out of brick that's about the size of like a small swimming pool. And they encouraged us to go and have these bonfires on campus. It was right next to the lake that we had right there called Lake Valentine. And so we rented out this fire pit, and we were going to have just a great final party. And in my typical kind of 20-year-old brain, what is a good party? That's going to be a big bonfire, really big bonfire. And so we started collecting pallets 2 weeks in advance of this fire. And by the time we were done, asking permission, of course, at like the local grocery store and Home Depot and that sort of thing, we ended up with 35 pallets. And you would think, all right, as the fire starts to die down, I'm going to throw this back on the fire, keep it roaring. No, we decided to do it all at once. And we built a small structure. It looked like an apartment, or really what we see now is like tiny houses, but built out of pallets. And we may or may not have gotten our hands on some accelerant from the work yard on campus. And when we lit that thing, you could see it from just about anywhere on campus, about 2 stories tall. The only thing that I know compares to this, do we have any Texas A&M Aggies in the house? Okay, all right. So that fire is probably bigger than the fire we built, but that really requires the fire department and that sort of thing. And we were thinking, oh, this is such a great party. Thank you. It's going down as a memory. And then because it was visible from pretty much anywhere on campus, people just started showing up. And they were like, oh, I don't want to move this couch out of my apartment and take it home, so throw it on the fire. Or that turn paper that I really didn't enjoy, throw it on the fire. But where it really started to turn was when someone showed up with an entire patio set that they had taken from a Caribou Coffee, and they threw that on the fire. We're like, wait, where did you get this furniture? And they literally had gone and stolen it from a Caribou Coffee. We're like, no, this is not the kind of party we want to have. And one of the pieces of that furniture was an umbrella. And they had just thrown it in like a javelin. And this umbrella opened up with the movement of the fire. And it pretty soon was hovering above the fire. And then it caught on fire. So now we have this hovering umbrella underneath this massive bonfire, and we're just waiting. It was like fire roulette. We were waiting, which side of the fire is it going to fall on? And thankfully, no one got hurt that evening. But to say the least, this was a memorable evening. Here I am almost 17 years later, and I still get texts, hey, do you remember that bonfire we had at the end of sophomore year? Yeah, I do. It's one of my favorite nights of my life. It was amazing. And Bethel has been a legacy place for me. It shaped my life in huge ways, lifelong friends. All of these guys in this picture will go on to be ushers and groomsmen in my wedding. They formed incredible relationships and bonds. And so as we're looking at our passage this morning out of 2 Samuel 23, this really is the big theme, this idea of legacy. And so our big idea as we're looking at the passage this morning is that the righteous life that is loyal to God is the best life we can commit ourselves to, and it generates a legacy of devotion to be passed down from generation to generation. So as we actually start to dig into the passage, some context is helpful. First, we have to be reminded that David is writing this as really an epilogue to his testimony at the end of his account. So this is really wrapping things up. And as we move into the latter chapters of 2 Samuel, it goes from being linear and really more of kind of just tying up loose ends. David is just saying, oh, these are the things that I want to make sure get out there. And so we don't have a great timeline or order. but just instead, this was important. Pay attention to this. These are the final words of David. And when I say final words, I don't mean that these are like the words he's saying on his deathbed. No, instead, these are like the final words that he wants to pass down as the ruler of the nation of Israel. These are kind of his last edicts or last words of wisdom. And these are the words that he wants the nation to know before the transfer of power to his son Solomon. So, hey, everyone, be reminded of who I am as King David. This is the really big takeaway that I have for you. And we read throughout 23, but especially these first seven verses. And so, as David is writing towards the end of his rule and also towards the end of his life, likely has a few more years in this transition of power to his son Solomon. But these ultimately are words of legacy. These are legacy words that David not only wants to pass down to the current nation of Israel, but what will continue to be the nation of Israel for decades to come. But also, these words are an affirmation of the life that God has delivered for David. He's referring all the way back to chapter 7, when God makes a covenant with him and is going to make him the king of Israel. And here he is reflecting on this life, this pathway that God has created for him, and the affirmation of the godly life that God offered him specifically. And as you've explored throughout this series, you know that David did not always take the godly path. And yet, here he is at the end of his life affirming that this legacy is important. One of the greatest legacies, I think, in modern ministry history in our era is the ministry of Billy Graham, specifically. I know that I got to participate in a Billy Graham crusade at the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, California. And just that alone and the thousands of people that were there speaks to a legacy, let alone globally the impact that his ministry had. And towards the end of his ministry, he's quoted as saying that the greatest legacy one can pass on to one's children or to grandchildren is not money or other material things or the accumulation of one's life, but rather a legacy of character and faith. Here is one of the giants of our modern ministry world, and he is echoing the same words that we're hearing from David himself. And we are noticing now with some of the new brain science studies that are out there that this word character is really important, actually. That character is a key component of our identity as a human being. And the invitation of our character is that it will be shaped as a disciple of Jesus. And so we can start to recognize this crossover of the way that our brain is being shaped, not just in early years, not just in adolescence, but for the entirety of our life, that our character as shaped in the identity of Jesus is also having a deep impact on how we live our lives. And this idea of faith, belief in what we cannot see, putting trust in that may not hit all of our sensory components, but instead we get to that point of belief, and it's that last little bit of saying, I'm choosing to believe. This is the invitation for us as followers of the way of Jesus, that we will let our character be formed in that identity. We will put our faith in the person of Jesus, and that is the greatest thing that we can pass on to the next generation and generations to come. So as we look at this passage specifically, two takeaways before we also look at Psalm 37 this morning. The first takeaway is this. This passage in 2 Samuel 23 should be a reference point for our own reverence and commitment to God. He has promises for our life too. It's not just saved for ancient kings of Israel. He has promised us life that will be full and abundant, especially because of the death and resurrection of Christ himself. And so how do we recognize those promises in our own life? And to be clear, just to also echo what we heard on Sunday morning from Doug, God does not promise us an easy life. But he does promise us a good life and a life that is full if we find it in him at the center. And so I'm sure we could spend the rest of our time, even longer, sharing the stories of where it has felt like we are distant from God, where it has felt painful to be apart from God. And David knows what this feels like because of his own decisions, his own actions. But yet, still, the promise remains. I have invited you into this righteous pathway. If you choose to follow this righteous pathway, there is a legacy of faith to be given, to be lived into. And the other thing, and I really want you to hear this, because we live in a culture where we tell ourselves all of the time that we are not good enough, or that we have a major flaw that will not allow us to be good enough to carry the truths of what we read in Scripture. And here instead, what David is giving a testimony, is saying, actually, even despite my major flaws, I have been declared worthy to carry God's truths. And in the same way, I want us to hear that because of the blood on the cross and the resurrection, we also have been declared worthy to carry God's truths in our life. Each and every one of us. It's funny, when I go and drink coffee in a coffee house, or I go out to dinner and people are trying to make small talk, the waiter, the barista is trying to talk with me, and they're like, so what do you do for a living? And I tell them that I'm a pastor. And in Denver, I just kind of get this as the first motion. Huh. Because there's very little context for what it means to be a pastor in our world these days, especially in our region. But I want you to know from my perspective that I see no difference, apart from probably the hours and the training and education that I've done, for what it looks like to carry the truth of Jesus than what it looks like in your life. We've all been called to bear truth and bear witness to what God has done in our life. And he has declared you worthy to do that. And if he can take an adulterous murderer and restore him back and allow him to continue to rule and be named and called a man after God's own heart, then we have the same redemption available to us. Our stories are not too far from the truths of God. And he wants us to carry those on in our daily life. And so the question is, how is God speaking through you every day, every way? You have been declared worthy of that. Now, we also are looking at Psalm 37, which I think is incredibly appropriate because it fleshes out the same perspective that we see in 2 Samuel 23. It gives us another lens into how David is specifically talking and really laying out this same legacy narrative. Context for Psalm 37, it's important to remember that this is a wisdom piece of the Psalms. So this is where David is really wanting to pass on what he's learned in his abiding life with God himself. And so we can read this as a piece of wisdom that can be passed down as it has been for thousands of years. And this also speaks to the loyalty towards God's chosen life. We see that in the first two verses, this commitment. And really what David is doing is setting up what it looks like to live a righteous life and what it looks like to live an unrighteous life, and the comparison of those two tracks in our life specifically. Now, often we think of some names for David, man after God's own heart. He's the king. Certainly we know he's in the line that eventually will lead to Christ himself. But one of the names, one of the roles that we rarely play or give to David is specifically this idea that he is a prophet, that he is speaking on behalf of God. Now, we see David in between the judges, the period of the judges, and then exile that will come later as the nation of Israel is kicked out of the promised land and goes to Babylon. We typically look at the judges as prophets, and we definitely look at those who are faithful to God in this exile era as prophets. But David is being given permission to speak on behalf of God, and this is no small role. And so this particular passage is a prophetic piece of literature specifically for those that are living with David and will continue to live out the law of the way of Israel. So this idea of righteous versus unrighteous is really setting up this idea of those that are with God and those are separated from God specifically. And this is what it looks like to live life together with God. And this is the consequence of living life apart from God. And so it's really written into three primary sections. Verses 1 and 2 we see as the introduction. And this is where we see that David is really claiming this prophetic language specifically. And so in my translation, I'm reading out of the ESV this morning, it starts out with, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Who's David to speak of those who are evildoers and what's going to happen to them? Well, only because he's speaking with the authority of God himself. And then we see David set up what the righteous life is rooted upon. This is verses 3 through 11. And each of these first verses, if you see it in your English translation, it's broken down into these paragraphs. And really, the complete thought are these verses that are paired together. But each one, these first verses, so verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good." This is a righteous virtue. And this sets up, what does it look like to be righteous? It's rooted in this truth. First and foremost, trust in the Lord and do good. Then we go to verse 5, which is the next thematic sentence. We see verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act." Another commitment and rooted principle in what it means to be righteous. Then verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Just the first half of that verse specifically. And then down to verse 8, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, because it tends only to evil." So when people are asking, what does it look like to be righteous? This is not a comprehensive list, because he'll go on to compare and contrast in the final section of this passage. But he's specifically laying out, here's where to start. Here's what it looks like to be righteous. Trust in the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. And then, I think he wrote this specifically for me, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Because he knows that I have a tendency to go there emotionally first. But there's this reminder that you're not in control of this. God is in control. And the first three are setting that up. Trust in him. Commit your way to him. Be still before him. And then the final passage, final section, we're not going to read all of it this morning, is really setting up this compare and contrast. He goes in and says, this is what the evildoer life looks like. Stay away from that. Don't live the evil life. And instead, towards the end of the passage, he again reiterates and goes into further detail of what a righteous life in following God really actually looks like. So, what do I want us to take away from our Psalm passage, chapter 37 this morning? David is familiar with both the wicked and the righteous life. He has lived both of these. He's come out the other side, and he is commending his wisdom, his advice that he is passing down is the righteous life is the better life. It is a life worth leading. And so, three ways that we can apply this into our lives this morning, this week, and beyond. First is this, is just the power of legacy. Now, often when I have conversations around legacy, we typically think of it as something that we come to a realization towards the end of our life. What am I actually leaving behind as I get close to the time where I'm going to go be with the Lord? But I want us to frame this as a whole life value to consider. That even now, as I'm still probably in the first half of my life, Lord willing, that I am now leaving a legacy, and I want to be conscious of what that legacy is. And so how do we recognize the power of legacy? Early on, in the first chapter, or the first book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, the Lord reminds the people of Israel, hey, you're going to need to be reminded of this legacy, of this promise, this covenant that I have made with you. And they use the practice of what they call building Ebenezers. Now, most of us hear the word Ebenezer and we're thinking of a Christmas carol, right? But it comes from this chapter where God is saying, I want you to create a small rock altar so that whenever anyone else passes by here, they are reminded of my promise, my goodness, and my righteousness that I'm inviting everyone into. What's a practice of legacy? To remind generations to come of what that looks like. And so that's the second point. How are we marking our life with these milestone moments of choice of leaving a legacy? This is not just something that comes with the last will and testament. No, we can be marking what our lives look like as we go. What are those milestones? How can we be intentional about setting those milestones up? So not only that our actual family generational legacy is intact, they are reminded of who we are and what's important to us, but others will know who we are as well. And then the final point, if you're like me, righteousness is not always my first choice. And thankfully, the Lord addresses this. He gave me the example in the New Testament of the disciple Peter, who Peter is a act first, think second, open mouth, insert foot kind of disciple, right? I relate to that quite a bit. And I'm grateful for the doctrine of grace in our life because it invites us to know that even as we make mistakes, the Lord is still going to invite us into a place of redemption where we can still pass down our legacy. But in case you're thinking, oh, this must require perfection, it does not. It does not require perfection. But I do think that it does require a reshaping of our posture. And in his book, Crazy Love, the author Francis Chan says this. We often are scared to make mistakes, and so we fret over figuring out God's will for our life. And we wonder what living according to his will would actually look and feel like. But we're also scared to find out. And we forget that we were never promised a 20-year plan of action. And instead, God promises multiple times in Scripture never to leave or forsake us. And God wants us to listen to His Spirit on a daily basis and even throughout the day. And my hope is that instead of searching for God's will for my life, each of us would learn to seek harder after the Spirit's leading in my life today. What does a legacy look like? Where do we begin with this legacy? Or maybe we need to kind of re-enter into this idea of leaving a legacy just as David is doing. Is this posture shift of what does the Holy Spirit have in store for me today? How can I follow the Spirit's leading in my life? And that in itself may require a posture shift. And I know that I am capable of going through days, weeks, and months without paying attention to the movement of the Spirit at all. And then that's when the Lord like has to shake me and get a hold of me. Hey, just a reminder, I'm still here. And I have good things in store for you if you'll pay attention to me and follow my leading every day. And so what does it look like for us to listen for the Spirit and to invite the Holy Spirit to lead us on a daily, maybe even moment by moment basis? And I think that this is the invitation for us as we continue to think about how to apply this Old Testament truth into our life specifically. And so I want to pray that that may be so, that we may experience the Holy Spirit's leading in our life, that we may have truths just like David experienced. So let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. We thank you that your word promises that it will not return void, but that there was something for everyone in here today out of your word. And we pray that it will seep down into the roots of our being and who we are. And Spirit, I pray that you will make yourself known for these wonderful women of Greenwood, that they will have tangible experiences that certainly will require faith, but also will build certainty that you are active in each of their lives. And we pray that we will respond with faithful presence, that we will let you lead us, and we will continue to seek your truths and your word. And we ask that it all may be so. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.